passage this morning comes from the book of Exodus in two different sections, starting in Exodus 19, verse 16. And it says this: "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses on the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." And from Exodus 20, verse 18, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." This is the word of the Lord. It is true, and it's given to us out of his love. You can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Don. Well, this morning we are in week 21 of our study of the book of Hebrews, and we're actually wrapping it up in the next 3 weeks. So after this morning, we only have two more weeks in Hebrews. It's been an amazing study, just encountering the word of God and seeing how God has used Hebrews. And I think, if I'm honest, I think back through the last 5 years of books that we have studied as a church, I think this book of Hebrews might have been the most impactful for us as a body of believers. I know personally for me, it was the most impactful time of studying a book of the Bible together has been. And like during our time of study, I feel like we have, as a church, encountered God in some really real and powerful ways. It's been neat to see how the power of his word does that. And what this book has been pushing us to is this fact that the way that you encounter God is through Jesus, that Jesus is the fullness of revelation of God, and that it's only in Jesus that we see who God really is. And so that goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews. And so this morning, the passage that we have, we're going to wrap up chapter 12 of Hebrews, and then the next 2 weeks, we're going to do chapters 13. But the way the author structured the book of Hebrews is that chapters 1 and chapters 12 are really bookends of the whole book. And so this morning what we're studying is the summary, the culmination of everything that we've gone over the last 12 weeks. He's kind of tying a bow on this idea of who Jesus is, and then from there he's going to lead the next 2 weeks into the applications of what it means to follow Jesus because of this. But it's picking up, it's the same theme that was seen all the way back in chapter 1. If you look at Hebrews 1, verse 1, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So what those first four verses do is they set up everything that Hebrews is going to talk about. And then these last 11 verses that we're looking at this morning, they tie together everything that he had talked about in the book of Hebrews. And so the main thing that we're trying to get to is if you want to encounter God, the way you encounter God is through Jesus. But this idea of encountering God, that's kind of a loaded phrase if you think about it. If just think of that phrase a second, encountering God. What is it that comes to mind when you say we are going to encounter God? What is the image that comes to your head of what it means to encounter God? And we have a lot of different reasons why we think different things about encountering God. But what this passage this morning, as we wrap up Hebrews, is going to show us is that when you encounter God, you are devastated and completely crushed by your need for Jesus. And if you have not been devastated and completely crushed by your need for Jesus, it probably means that you have never actually encountered God as the Bible says that he really is. So that's what we're going to have the privilege of talking about this morning. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this text of Hebrews. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and the way that it is such an amazing tool or a vehicle of communicating your truth. I pray that as we sit under it this morning, that you would challenge us, you would convict us, and that you would comfort us and you would soothe us in the way that only you can. Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that we would all leave here changed today because we have seen a glimpse of you. We have encountered you through your word this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, so we're at Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 18. So if you want to turn to there, it'd be good to have the Bible open in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, the table Bibles is page 1009. And we are going to start right off the bat here, verse 18. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they cannot endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Okay, so this is a really crazy paragraph to start off our section with. And that's why it's so important when you study the Bible to always study the passage in context, not only of the immediate context of what comes before and after, but also the context of the whole Bible. So hopefully this sounds very familiar because this is quoting the same themes that Don just read a little bit ago from the book of Exodus. And so he's talking about when God revealed himself on Mount Sinai. This is the description that he's doing. And so if you ever come to a passage like this and you don't understand what it means, that's why it's important to have a good study Bible or a reference Bible that you can find notes that say, if you go read Exodus 19 and 20, it'll help you understand what this is. So that's the background. As the book of Hebrews has progressed, the author has been showing that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament law in every way. And so now as he winds that theme down, he goes back to where the law came from, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and how God revealed his character to the Israelites through this revelation on Mount Sinai that we read from Don. And so the answer to that question we had a second ago, what do you think of when you encounter God? What does it mean to encounter God? The answer that the author of Hebrews gives is encountering God is terrifying. It is utterly and completely devastating and terrifying and fills you with fear. So what he's doing is he's taking this image of Mount Sinai where God gave the law, God revealed himself through the Old Testament and says, that is what it looks like to encounter God on your own. If you are not terrified and devastated about your need for Jesus, it means you have probably never encountered God in the way that the author of Hebrews is saying that we should have. And so this idea of fear and terror, that is not something we normally think of when you say encountering God. Okay, encountering God, most churches we don't talk about, oh, you should be devastated by your need for Jesus when you encounter God. But that's the picture that he's giving us here. And he's doing it in such a vivid way, going back to the Mount Sinai. And the reason there was the smoke and the fire and all those things is because God was saying, I'm giving you a glimpse of my character through my law. So the Old Testament law shows us a glimpse of God's character. And God didn't just send the law in. I mean, if he wanted to, he could have just mailed Moses a letter that has all of the commands in it. But when he revealed the law is a revelation of God. And so that accompanied with a visual and auditory revelation of who God was. And so if you look at this description, this is astounding. It says that there was a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. Okay, so when God descended on Mount Sinai, he used the visual effects of a fire and a storm to show that he was present there. Because fires and storms are always natural demonstrations of power. And so God is showing his power through the power of the fire, through the power of the storm. And then he says that there's the sound of the trumpet and the voice who made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. So the other passages in the Old Testament show us that when God spoke, when he spoke from the mountain, it had the sound of a trumpet that was so loud that it literally caused the mountains to shake. Can you imagine a noise so loud that the mountains are shaking? The closest thing I could think of, if there's any NFL fans here, was a 2011 Seahawks-Saints football game where Beast Mode, there's a few Seahawks fans here, I'm sure they know about Marshawn Lynch, he broke a 60-yard run and they won the playoff game. And it was so loud in that stadium, the fans were cheering so much, that across the street there was a seismograph that measures earthquakes, and it registered as an earthquake because the stadium was so loud with noise because of that guy breaking that run. So imagine the fear if you were a Saints fan on the outside of the building and you heard that noise and the ground is literally shaking because everyone's yelling. That's a small glimpse of what this would be like for God to be speaking, and it shakes the mountains because of his power and his voice. Then next is this really strange verse where it says, If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Okay, and if you're from Colorado, stone means you're killed with rocks. You always have to clarify that here. But what happened is he's saying that if an animal goes up the mountain, you have to kill it. It's such a strange concept. But what happened also is he said, if you are a human and you go up the mountain, if you touch the mountain, you would die instantly because as a sinful human, you encountered the holiness of God. And God's holiness would so overwhelm and devastate you, you would die on the spot. So why would an animal not be killed on the spot? Well, because, I mean, animals not being in rebellion against God, not being active sinners, they could touch the mountain and not die because they're not imbibed with the same sin that we are as humans. But because they touched the mountain, there would be so much residual holiness attached to this animal that if a human then went and touched it, even the residual holiness from the animal touching the mountain, even the human would die then. So as a demonstration of God's mercy, he's saying, you need to kill this animal from a safe distance by throwing rocks at it. Because if you go touch this animal, you are so unholy that even the holiness that's left over from the animal touching the mountain, that will kill you on the spot. And that's an amazing picture of what it means for God to be holy. And then we see that Moses, you know, the Hebrew of all Hebrews, the greatest dude in the history of Judaism, he says that he was terrified. And at the sight of it, Moses said, I tremble with fear. The holiness of God manifest on the top of Mount Sinai made even Moses tremble with fear. And Moses was the only guy invited up the mountain. God said, you can come into my presence so I can give you the law. But even though God had specifically invited Moses up the mountain, Moses was so terrified that he was trembling in fear. Okay, that is a picture of what it looks like to encounter God on our own. He is so holy and so separate from us that encountering him on our own makes us tremble with fear. And if you have never trembled with fear, it means that you might not have ever encountered God as he actually is. So this idea of God being so holy, we need to talk about what does it mean to be holy. This is about the holiness of God. So holy means to be separate, to be pure, to be transcendent, and to rise above everything else. Okay, we see the holiness of God chiefly in our comparison with him. He is so unlike us. He is so transcendent. He is so holy. He is so above us. That's how we know that we are not holy. It's because God is so different from us. That's why if you look at any passage in the Bible where someone encounters God, they are immediately filled with fear. So one of the most famous ones is from Isaiah chapter 6. It'll be on the screen behind me. And in Isaiah 6, this prophet, one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history, he encounters God and it says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So he sees God in all of his holiness. It says, above him stood the seraphim. These are some angelic beings. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. This is the only place in the entire Bible that God is used, the same word is used in three repetitions to show who God is. In Hebrew literature, the more you, if you want to emphasize something, you just repeat what you just said. And the holiness of God is so emphasized, this is the only place that it's mentioned three times back to back. It says, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So just the similar experience of the noise and the shaking and the smoke from God's holiness and his presence. And then Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost. Okay, other translations say, I am undone. I have come to the end of myself. I know that I am doomed because it says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So when Isaiah encountered the holiness of God, he was incredibly aware of his lack of holiness, of the fact that he could not stand on his own in the presence of God. And that's what happens anytime we as sinful human beings encounter God, is we're immediately filled with fear because we're so clear that God is different from us. So this week I read a book by R.C. Sproul on the holiness of God. It's a great read if you want to learn more about this subject. But R.C. Sproul says, when we are aware of the presence of God, we become most aware of ourselves as creatures. To meet God is a powerful study in contrasts. There's a special kind of phobia from which we all suffer. It's called xenophobia. Xenophobia is a fear and sometimes a hatred of strangers or foreigners or of anything that is strange or foreign. God is the ultimate object of our xenophobia. He is the ultimate stranger. He is the ultimate foreigner because he is holy and we are not. Okay? God is so unlike us in his holiness that it causes us to tremble with fear. And so you may be thinking, though, sure, that's all Old Testament stuff, though. All right, that's the grizzly bear God. Well, now in the New Testament, we have the teddy bear God. We have Jesus, right? So no one's afraid of Jesus. He's like a flannel graph or whatever those things are called that you had in Sunday school. But if you look at the stories of people encountering Jesus for the first time in the New Testament, there's that same theme present. So Luke chapter 5 is this passage that God's really been bringing to my attention a lot lately through different avenues. But in Luke chapter 5, Peter encounters Jesus. And so Peter is a fisherman. He spent all night fishing, and he didn't catch a thing. Okay, and so he's sitting there mending his nets, getting ready to go home. And Jesus says, let's go out to the Sea of Galilee again, cast down your nets, and you'll catch some fish. And Peter says, well, I've been out there all night. I know I'm not going to catch anything. But, you know, if you say so, whatever, I'll give it a shot. And so he goes out there in the middle of the sea, throws his nets over, and they're immediately so filled with fish that the boat starts to sink. Like, clearly, it's a miracle. It's Jesus showing his power to Peter. And so what is Peter's response when he gets back to the shore after this miraculous catch? Does anyone know? He says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. So Peter encounters Jesus in all of his holiness. He sees the miraculous nature of who Jesus is, and his first instinct is to say, I can't be in your presence because I'm a sinner and you are holy. Again, R.C. Sproul says, at that moment, Peter realized that he was in the presence of the Holy Incarnate. He was desperately uncomfortable. His initial response was one of worship. He fell to his knees before Christ, but instead of saying something like, Lord, I adore you, I magnify you, he said, please go away, please leave, I can't stand it. Okay, whenever we encounter God on our own, we are filled with fear and terror because his holiness is so unlike us. So what happens here, bringing it back to Hebrews 12, what the author is doing is saying, if you try to approach Mount Sinai on your own, this is the inevitable result. So if you try to think you can get to God just by being a good person, just by trying harder, just by doing more and more things on your own, the inevitable result is you will be filled with fear as you realize that God is holy and you are not. But the key phrase here, if you look back at verse 18, it says, for you have not come to this Mount Sinai. You have not come to Mount Sinai. Again, the phrase I've been using is when you encounter God on your own, you're immediately filled with fear. But the beauty of the message of Hebrews is we don't have to encounter God on our own. The beauty of the gospel is that through Jesus, we encounter God through his sacrifice, through Jesus' holiness. And so because of that, we don't have to go to Mount Sinai, but rather we can go to this other mountain. We can go to Mount Zion. If you look at verse 22, it says this, but you have come to Mount Zion. So you have not come to Mount Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion. All of those who have put their faith in Jesus have come here. It says, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So he just set up two contrasts now. He said, this is Mount Sinai. It's covered in smoke and fire and the sound of God's holiness that terrifies. And this is Mount Zion that is so beautiful and filled with God's presence also. But you can approach Mount Zion because Jesus is your sacrifice. And so what he's doing, Mount Zion is an Old Testament image. Originally, that meant the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But by the end of the Old Testament writing, Mount Zion has become a metaphor for heaven, for the presence of God. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is that the only way to access the presence of God, to get up Mount Zion, is through these things. And so what he does is he's describing Mount Zion with seven different descriptions. And he uses the word and then a description, and then he explains himself. He uses that seven different times. So we have on the screen all those words in yellow. Those are the seven things that describe Mount Zion. And everything in white that comes after that is a description of what it means. And so here is the summary of the book of Hebrews. This is him tying that bow on everything he's said so far. So he says that you have come to the city of the living God. Okay, so cities are the seat of power of the government. It's a place of protection and refuge. And this refuge is in the heavenly Jerusalem. So the heavenly realm is the area that's more real. The things here on earth are a shadow of God's presence in heaven. It says you've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So when God gave the law to Moses, it says that there was over 10,000 angels present singing praises to God. And whenever you see the number 10,000 in the Bible, it just means that it's a number you can't count. saying, so when you come to Mount Zion, you come to this army of angels, an army so much that you can't count them. And it says that they are in festal gathering. So they're not gathering for war. They're not gathering for battle. They're gathering for a party. Okay, so think of a heavenly party. What kind of party that would be? This last couple of weeks, we had the I want to use the word fiasco. It's probably not the right word, but the royal wedding. If you're on social media, it's basically a fiasco. I'm so sick of seeing all the different pictures of that. But so as Americans, I mean, we shook off the bonds of tyranny and fought two wars against England to get our independence, and then we see this festal gathering of a royal wedding, and we're all willing to just sign back up for the British Empire. It's the craziest thing. But what happens is because we saw the beauty and the pageantry of this huge party. You know that all the most important people in the world are in this room together, and they're all dressed in their best, and they're all here to celebrate something. And there's something enticing about that. We're drawn to that because of the party. That's a fraction of what God is saying is happening in heaven. All these angels gathered for a festival, a party. It says that this also is the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So being the firstborn means that you have the inheritance that Jesus promises us. If you have put your faith in him, you are part of the firstborn. You are celebrating the same privilege that Jesus has. And it says, for all of those who are enrolled in heaven. So this isn't just people that are there in heaven currently worshiping Jesus. This is anyone whose name is written in the book of life, to use the metaphor that Jesus uses in the Gospels. And so this means that any Christian who has ever existed in spirit, we are already there worshiping Jesus and a part of this festival gathering. Okay, that is a profound reason why we should feel united as followers of Christ. In our theological tribe, we're really good about fighting people that don't have all the correct theological precision that we would like. But what this passage is saying is, if you are a follower of Christ, if you have been redeemed by him, your name is already there, and you are celebrating in spirit because Jesus is that glorious. We are more like our brothers and sisters in Christ than we are unlike them. And even though theology matters and we want to be precise, it's important to recognize that this gathering in heaven is not only going to be of Acts 29 reformed people, but there's going to be people from every tribe and nation that truly worship Jesus as their king. Which gets to the next thing. It says that you've come to God, the judge of all. So he's referencing Hebrews chapter 4, where it says that the word of the Lord goes out. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it cuts to joint and marrow. It's saying that it divides all of creation, that God in his holiness can judge all of creation and determine whether or not they have been redeemed by Jesus. So God is the judge of all, and if you are sinful and not covered by his blood, then you are still trying to approach Mount Sinai, and God as judge is the one that's to be feared there. But then it says that we've also come to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect. Okay, the reason you can't touch Mount Sinai is because your sin is so bad you will be killed on the spot. The reason you can come to Mount Zion is because you have been made perfect. You no longer have any blemish or stain on you. And the reason there's no more stains, it says, is you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Okay, mediator means the priest. He's the one that has connected us to a holy God. Because Jesus lived in our place, because Jesus died in our place, we can be in this place perfectly because of Jesus' sacrifice. And it says that we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the blood of Abel was when he was killed by his brother Cain. God says that his blood is crying out for justice. But Jesus' blood, though, is better than the blood of Abel because it is not crying for justice. Jesus' blood is the way through which God's justice has been met. Okay, we can be grateful for the blood of Jesus because it doesn't cry for justice. It's how we find our justice. So what that is, that's a picture of the two mountains. We see Mount Sinai, and it's so holy and terrifying that you tremble at the thought of it. You see Mount Zion that is so beautiful and welcoming that all who have been come to God through faith in Jesus can enter into the party. But the problem I fear here is like describing heaven this way, The author is doing his best to help us see this glorious picture of what heaven's like. But as human beings who are still tainted with sin, the residual effects of our fallen nature keeps us from understanding heaven and all of its glory. So when you see this description of heaven, think of it not as a picture of what's going on. Think of it as the smallest glimpse imaginable of the true glory that's in heaven right now. So one of the best ways I can think of this is if you think about your eyes and the way that we see color, I'm not in any way a scientist, so I'm going to botch this as best I can. But the way I understand it is the way humans can see colors is because we have three photoreceptors in our eyes. So if you're colorblind, you only have two of those that are working, which is why you don't see the full spectrum of colors. And so if you're not colorblind and you've seen like some of those pictures they do that show you what it would look like to be colorblind, you lose some of the spectrum of the rainbow. Like it kind of crunches down and you don't get to see all the different colors because you have two photoreceptors instead of three. But there's this animal that's the peacock mantis shrimp. Okay, so it's not an animal technically. But what it is, this peacock mantis shrimp has 16 photoreceptors in its eyes. So 16 compared to three. So think of two and being colorblind and just adding that third receptor, all the extra colors you can see. Imagine if you went all the way up to 16. I mean, like this shrimp's brain doesn't process color the same way we do. But imagine that in that concept of having 16 photoreceptors in your eyes and all the different glorious, vibrant colors that no one else sees that you would be able to pick up because of the way your eyes were. Okay, I think that's what's going on here in this passage in Hebrews. So we are reading this passage with only three photoreceptors. But what heaven is going to be is it's going to be so glorious and vibrant and inviting and the festival of heaven that it'd be like going from three photoreceptors to 16. Okay, we'll take that and then just multiply it by infinity or something crazy to show you what I'm saying. Like, that's what heaven's going to be like. The invitation of God's presence is so glorious. Why would you ever choose to go to Mount Sinai on your own when you can go to Mount Zion with Jesus? That's the contrast he's trying to stir within us. But you might be saying, I don't really want to go up either mountain. All right, let's just choose a third option. I'm going to go off into the desert. I don't want either mountain. That's what he goes to next in verse 25. It says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So he's saying the point of Hebrews has been there is only two choices. Either you encounter God on your own, or you encounter God through the blood of Jesus. And so if you make the mistake that the Israelites did, if you try to go to Sinai on your own, you are doomed. It says you will not escape because you refused Jesus. But if you come to Jesus, that's your way that you come to Mount Zion. Verse 26 continues. It says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So this is a quote from Haggai 2:6. This is a prophecy of the end of time. That the Old Testament uses this idea of the day of the Lord, that when God finally returns and he establishes his kingdom once and for all on earth, that the earth will again shake because of the voice of the Lord. So he says this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is the things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So he's presenting the choice. You can't run away from these two mountains. One day the presence of God is going to come and it's going to come in such power that it's going to shake the foundations of the earth and everything is going to crumble except what God has done on Mount Zion. So an example of this is in 2016, there was an earthquake in Italy. We have a picture of that. And the entire town, this whole region is devastated because of the earthquake. There's no buildings left standing. In the middle of that, there was one clock tower that was constructed in such a way that it withstood the tremors of the earthquake. Okay, that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. At the end of time, everything you put your hope in, everything that you try to use to get you to Mount Sinai is going to shake when Jesus comes back. And at the end of that time, the only thing left standing is going to be those who have come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, to the presence of God through the blood of Jesus. And that's the theme of this whole book of Hebrews, is Jesus is better. There's no other way we can encounter God except through Jesus. Don't go to Mount Sinai on your own. Come to Mount Zion through the blood of Jesus. And if you do that, if you approach Jesus because of his blood in faith, then the only thing that's left for us to do is to worship God. That's the application of the entire book of Hebrews, is if you have come to God through faith, then the only thing left is to worship. Let's look at verse 28 and 29. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So because of these things, because you can come to Mount Zion in faith, the only thing left to do is worship. And so what we see is worship has three different steps. The first thing says that it begins with gratitude. So because of what Jesus has done, let's be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Okay, our hearts should be overflowing with gratitude for what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Secondly, it says, and then let us offer to God acceptable worship. Okay, worship is always the result of gratitude. If you're wondering why you have a hard time worshiping Jesus, it's because you're not truly grateful for what Jesus has done. Okay, there's a lot of different definitions of worship out there. One that I like the best is worship is gratitude on display. Okay, worship is gratitude on display. When a young man is in love with his girlfriend, he writes her poetry because he's so grateful for her beauty, he wants to put that on display through some terrible teenage poetry, right? I got that sports game, right, with the Seahawks. Those fans are grateful that their team won, and their gratitude is on display through cheering and yelling and causing an earthquake. Okay, if our God is holy and so holy that the mountains tremble at him, the way that we display our gratitude for Jesus is through a lifestyle of worship. And that lifestyle of gratitude on display should be a life of holiness. Okay, that's why whenever we talk about holiness as Christians, a lot of times it's used as something to beat us over the head and say, you're not holy enough. But what this is saying is that your holiness is the result of your gratitude for what God has done in your heart. Okay, it's not I'm trying to earn God's love by being more holy. It's saying I'm so grateful that God has made me holy. I'm now living a life that honors him. Okay, one of the definitions of holiness I like is holiness is anything you can thank God for. So if you're wondering if something you're doing is contributing to your sanctification and making you holy or not, just ask, can I thank God for this? In this moment, can I express this moment as my gratitude for what Jesus has done? And if you can't, it's not a lifestyle of worship. And then finally, that worship should be characterized by reverence and awe. Okay, that's the heart posture. Our gratitude leads to worship, and our heart is positioned in reverence and awe when we worship him. And so those words, reverence and awe, we kind of know what they mean, but I kind of have a hard time defining it. So I went and looked at my Greek dictionary, and it says reverence is, the definition of reverence is reverent awe in the presence of God, or awe. So the definition of reverence is awe. Then you look up the word awe, and it says, this is the only time this word awe is used in the New Testament. And the definition of awe is a emotion of profound respect and reverence for a deity. So awe is reverence and reverence is awe. That's kind of a confusing circle. But what he's saying is, if you are worshiping God in reverence and awe, that is that closed loop. Your reverence and awe all go together. But here's the key to understanding what those words mean. It says that it carries with it a sense of hesitation. Okay, awe and reverence both carry with them a sense of hesitation. And I love that metaphor because it's a picture of when you encounter God in reverence and awe, it causes you to pause because you understand that you're in the presence of something that is so unlike you. Okay, when you encounter a beautiful sunset, what does it do to you? It fills you with reverence and awe, and it causes you to pause and enjoy it for that moment. Okay, a lifestyle of reverence and awe for Jesus is one that is punctuated by these pauses where you do two things. You deal honestly with yourself, and you deal honestly with how God has revealed himself. So our reverence and awe for God, our fear of the Lord, comes from dealing honestly with ourselves and saying, I am a terrible sinner who cannot approach Mount Sinai on my own. And at the same time, it comes from dealing honestly with how God has revealed himself and saying, God is incredibly holy, and in his holiness, he invites me into his presence through Jesus. Okay, and then this passage ends by saying, for our God is a consuming fire. So that picture of Mount Sinai, what he's saying here is there's not really two mountains. It's not Mount Zion and Mount Sinai competing. It's the same mountain. Okay, it's the same God on the top of Mount Sinai as a consuming fire who is now the presence of Mount Zion that is also a consuming fire. We like to play the Old Testament God and the New Testament God against each other as if they're different things. Well, here in the New Testament, he's saying Jesus is that consuming fire of the deity of God. You can't approach God anyway except through his holiness. It's not like the New Testament God is love and the Old Testament God is holy. It's that together, the holy love of God and the loving holiness of God is the full picture of what it means to worship God. And in our culture, we have a much better time with the love of God than we do the holiness of God. But what he's saying here is if God is a consuming fire, you cannot get rid of God's holiness and only keep his love, because you're divorcing the very nature of God. And deep down, I think we know this, that we long for not just the love of God, but we long for the holiness of God. You know, they've done all these studies about why teenagers grow up in youth group and then they go off to college and they leave the faith. And one of the answers I like the best that makes the most sense is that our youth group spends so much time saying, hey, we're cool. We can have fun. We have video games and chips and fun and skits and parties and all those things. We're just like everyone else. And our teens grow up thinking, if God is just like everyone else, then what's the point? You know, we've gotten rid of his holiness to the point that his love doesn't mean anything. You know, but if you maintain his holiness, that's where his love comes in and means so, so much more. There's a clip I was going to show that I don't think we have time for, but any Lord of the Rings fans, seen the greatest movie trilogy of all time? Anyone? So there's that scene in the first Lord of the Rings where Bilbo has this ring, and he says he wants to keep it. And then Gandalf says, you know, you better give it to me because it's not good for you. And then Bilbo lashes out. It's a picture of sin. He lashes out at Gandalf, and he says, you're trying to steal it from me. And then Gandalf, and like this giant wizard over this little hobbit, he gets even bigger, and he starts yelling at him. His voice thunders. The room gets dark, which is a picture, a metaphor, a drawing from this passage in Mount Sinai. And Gandalf says, Bilbo, I'm not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you. And his furor and the terror that he brings with him when his voice thunders, it terrifies Bilbo to the point where he shrinks back in fear and he starts crying. And then he knows that the only place he can find comfort is by running to Gandalf, because he knows that it's in Gandalf's holiness that pushed against his sin, that's the only place he can experience the love that he needs in that moment of fear. Okay, and that's what the gospel is. It's this choice between two mountains. You can either go to Mount Sinai on your own and be crushed by God's holiness, or you can go to Mount Zion with Jesus, because Jesus was crushed for you. His death on the cross was where his holiness and his love met, so that we can, in faith, enter Mount Zion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your holiness and for your love, and I pray that we would never play those two against each other. I pray that we would always be filled with reverence and awe when we come before you. Lord, that we would not rush through these moments, but we would pause and reflect on the glory of what it means to be your children. May you guide our discussions these next few minutes. May we point each other to you, and may we love each other well, because you loved us in all of your holiness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are, if this is your first time here, we're really grateful that you're worshiping with us this morning. One of the things we do is after the sermon, we spend some time at our tables discussing the passage together. And so we have some questions on the screen to guide the discussion. Lord willing, we have some questions. There we go. What about God's holiness frightens you? And how does the message of Hebrews, that Jesus obeyed for you and Jesus died for you, how does that message comfort you? Secondly, describe in your own words what a lifestyle of reverent, awe-filled worship looks like. And then lastly, how can we as a community help each other cultivate gratitude for the gospel? You know, if worship comes from gratitude, how can we help produce that gratitude in each other's hearts? So we'll do that for probably only about 5 minutes, and then we'll come back together for communion.
All right. As we come back together in our service this morning, I just want us to be able to think through a bit as we prepare for the Lord's table. I was thinking about this morning, that the elements that we use, bread and wine, are nothing more than just like common everyday things that people would have in their home. And I was just thinking through that as I was thinking through even why do we, like this whole thing, like why do we celebrate the Lord's table? Why do we come together? Why do we have these common things? And yet there's something that it does. It's drawing us together to show us that we come together with this commonness, if we could say, or we call it communion. We're coming together around this commonness. And yet we're coming to the Lord's table, and all this talk even this morning, just drawing it even into the message, and just this idea of the Lord, and through Hebrews, like this emphasis that Jesus went into the holy place, and then the message of Hebrews is that we get to follow him into the holy place, right? And even this morning, like, we celebrate the Lord's table, and we're sitting with the Lord, and the picture that we get is even that this celebration one day, we will be sitting together with the Lord in communion, or commonness, or community. And even this week, I was thinking through in the book of 1 Corinthians, there's this idea in 1 Corinthians that even in the midst of that Paul's writing this church, trying to draw this church together who were very diverse and bringing them together. Like, some were coming out of all sorts of different backgrounds. And it becomes a little weird to us as we read, even in chapter 11, talking about even women wearing head covering. And I believe part of the reason that the women wore head covering was because some women had short hair and some women had long hair, and it determined their class. And the reason Paul even told them to cover their heads is so you wouldn't know what class you were part of. Why? Because we all come together in unity, as one, as common. And so today we don't have steak and bologna to determine the classes. He said, we're going to have one meal, and it's just going to be bread and wine, and it's going to be something very common because it draws us together. Sorry, I have a quote this morning. Just thinking through this idea of eating together, and I want to quote Jeff Vanderstel. He says this. He says, whether we acknowledge it or not, something unseen happens between people when they eat together. Their common need is met with a common provision, and the meal creates an experience of unity, of oneness at the table. And so this morning, I believe the table for us, it's drawing us together as a community, that we have unity with one another. There are doctors in here. There are construction workers. There are stay-at-home moms. There are so many different people here in your vocation, and yet we come together in unity at the table. So I want to remind us of that. Like, this is the joy of why we come to this worship gathering this morning. But then secondly, it is also that we come to eat with Jesus. Our unity with Jesus, our oneness with God. And so when we think about the holiness of God, and we think about the awe and all that we read about and studied even today, that holiness is describing us. We have that unity. We have that oneness with Christ in our unity, if you know Jesus. And so today, as you come to the table, let us be reminded of our unity with one another, but then also our unity with God, that He calls us close to Him, to eat at His table. And as we do, we find that the bread and wine represent the very thing that is drawing us together. In Christ's body that was broken, in His blood that was shed, it's drawing us to Him because He did that on our behalf, taking away the wrath of God and bringing us into His holiness. Would you pray with me? God, thank You this morning. God, there's nothing we could say or do that makes this bread any holy or this juice any more spiritual than it is, because it has already happened in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that this symbol has set us free. And as we've already sang and worshiped this morning, we have been set free, and in our freedom, let our hearts just generate with gratitude of the work that You've done in our lives. And this morning, as we eat together, let us look across this room and see our brothers and sisters in Christ and celebrate the unity we have with one another. And as we take that bread and that juice and we eat and drink, let us be reminded that we are also drawn close to You. We have unity with God. You've declared us Your sons and daughters. And so this morning we want to worship and celebrate this together. Thank You for these things. Christ's name we pray. Amen.